Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. I invite you at this time to grab your personal Bible, if you can have a Bible safely in front of you, or your iPhone or other device, and I'm going to begin by reading for you the main passages from the Bible that are going to provide the foundation for this study today. We have five of them, so there are quite a few scriptures today, so get ready. And I'll begin by reading for you in the book of Romans, chapter 16, final chapter of the book of Romans, verse 7. So Romans 16, verse 7. If you want to turn there, I'll read that, and then I'll give you the other scriptures as I read them. There are five of them, like I said. The first one is Romans 16, verse 7. Listen to God's word, saints. This is part of the greetings at the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church at Rome, or the churches at Rome. And he says there in verse 7 of Romans 16, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles," and listen to this, "and they were in Christ," they were in Christ "before me," the Apostle Paul says. It's an interesting verse, isn't it? Now, there in the book of Romans, turn back towards the beginning of Romans to Romans 6. And I want to read you one verse from Romans 6, and it's verse 8. So Romans 6, verse 8. Are you ready? Apostle Paul says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." It's a great verse. Now I'm going to direct you to the book of Ephesians. So you're going to have to go towards the back of the Bible, several books, through the Corinthians, past Galatians to Ephesians. And I want to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 especially should sound very familiar to you. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The apostle says, Apostle Paul again says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Listen to verse 4 now. "Even as he chose us in him," that is in Christ, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's a great verse, isn't it? Now I'm going to direct you to one more verse in the New Testament before we turn to the book of Genesis, and it's in 2 Corinthians. So go back two books towards the front, two books in the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. You know this verse. It's the last verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, okay? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Apostle says, "For our sake, he," God the Father, "made him," his son, Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Now we're presently doing a series through the book of Genesis, and we're now in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. And I'm going to read you an extended passage beginning in Genesis 7, verse 11. So turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, look at chapter 7, and I'm going to pick up in verse 11. Now I'm going to read all the way through the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8, the first five verses. So Genesis 7:11 through 8:5. You there, saints? Okay, listen to God's word. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. Verse 17 now in Genesis 7. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23 now. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now picking up in Genesis 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. All right, saints, this is where we are in our study through Genesis. And my study today, I have a title for this message. It's titled, The Ark and Our Union with Christ. The Ark and Our Union with Christ. And I'll launch into that study in just a moment. Let's cry out to God, though, for His help. Father, we thank you so much for the understanding you're giving us through this series on Genesis. You're helping us to understand this first book of the Bible as you begin to unfold redemptive history in history. As your redemptive history begins here in the book of Genesis, we're starting to understand it a little bit better than we did before. And we're so grateful for that. We need your light. We need your heavenly illumination to understand your word. So provide that again. This is one of the blessings that's laid up for us in the heavenly places that Christ earned for us. Your illumination, your wisdom. So we would ask that you would freely give us, we're in Christ, so freely give us this illumination today as I teach here. I pray this for these dear saints who are listening to this message, and I pray it for myself as well. We thank you for the work you're going to do, transforming us a little bit more into the glorious image of your Son through your word today and by your Spirit. We thank you, praise you, and honor you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, now in our study on Sunday, I shared with you the main point in redemptive history of God's great universal flood. Now here it is again, in case you've forgotten. The great flood is an historical, typological preview of Jesus' final destruction and renovation of the earth at his second coming. Now, we don't have to guess about this because the Apostle Peter tells us this very clearly. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, not one of our many pillar texts for this study, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Peter says this: "The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." Then Peter says, "By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So we clearly see there the connection between God's great flood that we're studying here in Genesis chapters 6 through 8 and Jesus' final destruction and renovation of the earth, which will occur at his second coming. Now, if we don't get that from Peter, Jesus himself makes this same connection. This same connection between God's great flood and Jesus' final, his own final renovation of the earth. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, Matthew 24, verse 37, not one of our pillar texts, okay? Matthew 24, verse 37, Jesus says this: "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's very clear, isn't it? So, saints, here's what I want to do in this study today. I want to consider some of the typological connections, between the great flood and the ultimate last day reality that God's great flood previews, pictures, and points to. And this reality is Jesus' final destruction and renovation of the earth at his second coming. So the premise is, and this is what the Bible teaches, the premise of this study is that the great flood is an historical typological picture of what is going to occur on the earth and to the earth when Christ returns. So in this study, let me share with you some of these typological connections, as I'm calling them, between these two events. Are you ready? Okay, here we go. First, saints, in this flood narrative, Noah is a type of Christ. Noah is a type of Christ in this flood account. Now, Noah was a sinner just like us. And Noah was saved by God in the same way that we were saved by God, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're confused over that, check out Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7. Check that out. I quoted that in our last study. Hebrews 11, verse 7 tells us this very clearly, that Noah is a sinner just like us, and Noah was saved by God in the same way that we were saved by God, by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But, saints, Noah was also used by God as an anticipatory picture of Christ. and of certain of Christ's last day redemptive works. Okay? So Noah in this flood account becomes a typological picture of Christ and of some of Christ's last day redemptive works. And I want to show you that, at least I want to focus in on one of these works of Noah that pictures the work of Christ in just a moment. But first, let me point out to you another type in this flood narrative. Saints, the ark that Noah built in this flood account, the ark is a type of the kingdom of God. Now remember, the kingdom of God is the eternal holy kingdom that God created the world to build, and that Christ is presently building right in the midst of the perishing kingdom of the world. So that's what the kingdom of God is. And now, let me get back to Noah. Here's the main way that Noah is a type of Christ in this flood account. Noah was commanded by God to build the ark. And God commanded Noah to build the ark himself. God commanded Noah to build the ark himself. I just was reading out of Genesis 7. Just turn the page back or look across the page, depending on what Bible you have, to Genesis 6, verse 14. Genesis 6, verse 14. Just the first part of the verse. Genesis 6, verse 14a. In this half verse, God says to Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," and so on. Make it yourself, Noah, God says. Saints, this picture is a very important gospel truth. A gospel truth that I keep reminding you of over and over again. Listen, it is Jesus himself who is the one presently building the kingdom of God on the earth. Noah built the ark himself. And Jesus is building the kingdom of God on earth himself. Now remember, with Adam, God gave humanity as a whole the opportunity to build the kingdom of God on the earth. But Adam failed in his probationary test. And with Adam's failure, humanity as a whole was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate in Genesis 1, verse 28. Humanity as a whole, when Adam failed, humanity as a whole was disqualified from fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on the earth. So humanity, with Adam's failure and humanity's fall, man was disqualified from building the kingdom of God on the earth. Imperfect man, sinful man, cannot build a perfect kingdom. That's simple and clear, isn't it, saints? But Adam's failure and humanity's fall was all part of God's plan. God's master plan from the very beginning was to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a plan of redemption, using his Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And Jesus himself is presently fulfilling this first command of God to man, which is called the cultural mandate, there in Genesis 1:28. Jesus is presently fulfilling the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth. Now, like I keep reminding you, presently Jesus is in the people phase of his kingdom building program. So one soul at a time, Jesus is presently effectually calling and saving God's chosen people. One soul at a time. And when the last one of God's elect is saved, safely brought into the ark, at that point, Jesus will return to the earth for his second coming in order to carry out the place phase, of his kingdom building program by clearing, cleansing, and redeeming this earth. Saints, Noah building the ark himself is an historical, typological picture of Jesus progressively building the kingdom of God on earth, which is exactly what Jesus is presently doing. Now, apparently, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, apparently Noah took 120 years to build the ark. Again, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3 indicates this. And Jesus, at this point anyway, has been building the kingdom of God on earth for 2,000 years now, ever since his enthronement in heaven. Now, the Apostle Peter has the perfect response to those who think that the period between Jesus' two advents is taking too long. Peter points out what I just pointed out to you, that Jesus is now in the people phase of his kingdom building program. Jesus is presently in the process of saving every single one of God's elect. And when all of God's chosen people are finally saved, then Jesus will return. Here's how the Apostle Peter puts it. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This isn't one of your pillar passages either, okay? We're getting to those in a moment. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Apostle Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any of God's elect, that is, should perish, but that all of God's elect, that is, should reach repentance." Again, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It's very important in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, to interpret those two words, any and all, correctly. In other words, to interpret them in the light of the rest of the Bible. Okay. In any case, Jesus is presently in the people phase of his kingdom building program. Jesus is presently, one by one, bringing all of God's elect, every single one of them, to repentance by effectually calling each of God's own and regenerating each of God's own, one at a time, one soul at a time. So, saints, in the typology of this flood narrative, Noah is a type of Christ, and the ark is a type of the kingdom of God. And so Noah building the ark himself is an historical typological picture of Christ's present progressive redemptive work. Our Lord is presently building the kingdom of God on earth by applying the redemption he earned to God's people. And then when he returns, he's going to apply the redemption he earned to God's place, this earth. Okay. Now here's another type in this flood narrative. Noah's small family of eight, okay? So Noah himself, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, making a total of eight. This small family of Noah is a typological picture of God's remnant. What does that mean, God's remnant? Well, it means the relatively few that God has chosen for salvation and saved out of the great mass of humanity. That's called in the Bible God's remnant. Now, saints, the total number of human beings who will make up the people of God at the end of time in the new heavens and new earth, that number of human beings, of saved human beings, will be countless. As God promised Abraham, the number of his spiritual descendants, the number of Abraham's spiritual descendants, will be as many as the stars in the heavens and as many as the sand grains on the seashore. In fact, the angel of the Lord promises this to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 17. Genesis 22, 17. So there will be myriads and myriads of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth, like the visions in the book of Revelation also show us. But saints, listen, as compared to the total number of human beings throughout human history, we are a relative remnant. Okay? So we're a relative remnant compared to all of humanity of all time. Remember, a remnant is the fringe, just the fringe of a garment. And this is what Noah's small family pictures for us in the flood narrative. It pictures Christ's spiritual family, God's chosen people, the elect, again, which is a remnant of the totality of all of humanity. Saints, God's remnant, they're the only ones who will escape the final outpouring of God's judgment. Now remember, saints, God is presently delaying the final judgment of the unredeemed. In fact, in our study through Genesis, we've just about arrived at chapters 8 and 9 in Genesis, where we have the account of God establishing the Noahic covenant with all of creation. Remember, in the Noahic covenant, God made a unilateral promise to preserve the world until the very end of time. The Noahic covenant is also called the covenant of common grace, because in this covenant, God promises, He promises to extend His common grace to all of creation by delaying His judgment of the unredeemed and by withholding His destruction of the kingdom of the world until the very end of time. So by His common grace, God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world. Why would He do that? Why would He preserve a kingdom that's doomed for destruction? Well, because God is using the kingdom of the world, He's using this doomed kingdom as the historical framework in the midst of which Christ is building God's eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. We've talked about that a lot, haven't we, in these studies. And God is also presently delaying the final judgment of the unredeemed. Well, why would He do that? Well, because it's from this pool of unredeemed humanity that Christ is effectually calling and saving God's elect. Okay? So God is using the kingdom of the world, and He's using unredeemed humanity for his redemptive purposes. The Noahic covenant, which we'll look at again in an upcoming study, the Noahic covenant is a covenant of common grace. In it, God unilaterally promises to delay the final judgment of the unredeemed and to preserve the created order until His redemptive work is finished. Saints, when Christ returns this present world and all its nations and all its institutions and all its cultures, will be destroyed. The Bible is clear on that. And at the same time, when Christ returns, all the unredeemed will face their final judgment. after which they will be consigned to eternal separation from God. Eternal separation from God in eternal hell. Saints, we should have the deepest compassion and pity for the unredeemed, those who are not in Christ. And we should have a great passion, motivated by our compassion, to share the gospel with them every opportunity that God gives us. Because, saints, the final outpouring of God's righteous wrath on the kingdom of the world and on the unredeemed is coming. It's real and it's coming. And it's pictured here in this historical event of the great flood. And now this line of thought leads us to another very important type in this great flood narrative. The waters that God sent to destroy the earth the first time, the flood waters, are a picture for us of God's final redemptive judgment of the world. Saints, only the ark and those in the ark survived the waters of God's great flood. Now, from our pillar passage in Genesis 6 and 7, let me read one verse for you. Let me read again for you Genesis 7, verse 23. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 23. Genesis 7, 23 says, He, meaning God, blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Listen to this. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. So only the ark and those in the ark, Noah and his family, survived the waters of God's great flood. And on that last day, saints, when Christ returns, the final eternal separation between the redeemed and the unredeemed will take place. Only those in the kingdom of God, only those in Christ, typologically speaking, only those in the ark will escape the final outpouring of God's righteous wrath, His righteous judgment. Now, it's very important to understand why God's people will escape God's righteous judgment on that last day of time, why we will escape God's righteous wrath. It's very important to understand why this is so. Saints, here's why we won't be judged like all the unredeemed will be judged when Christ returns. Please listen. We will escape God's righteous judgment on that last day of time because our sins, all of our sins, have already been fully and justly judged. The final judgment of our sins, saints, took place 2,000 years ago now on the cross. This is what occurred on the cross. All the sins of all God's people for all time were fully and justly judged and condemned. This is what occurred on the cross. God the Father imputed our sins to His righteous Son. Then God the Father poured out the wrath that our sins justly deserve on His perfectly righteous Son, thus judging and condemning our sins, all of our sins, past, present, and future. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, bore our sins and received the full righteous judgment and condemnation for our sins. on the cross. Listen to two scriptures, neither of which are pillar texts for this study. A lot of scriptures in this study, don't I? The first one is, both of them are familiar. The first one is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. So Isaiah 53, 5. It says this, "But he," meaning Christ, "was pierced for our transgressions. He," Christ, "was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him," Christ, "was the chastisement that brought us peace." Peace there means reconciliation with God. Then the verse says, "And with his wounds we are healed," which means spiritually and eternally healed. That's a great verse, isn't it? Isaiah 53, verse 5. Now listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree," on the cross that is, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Then the verse says, "By his wounds you have been healed." That's an allusion or a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 5, which I just read for you. "By his wounds you have been healed," spiritually healed. On that last day when Christ returns, saints, we will escape the waters of God's final righteous judgment, which God will pour out like a flood on the world and on all the unredeemed. We will escape God's righteous judgment, saints, because all of our sins have already been fully and justly and eternally judged and condemned and punished on our Savior on the cross. Now here's one of our pillar texts. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake he," meaning the Father, "made him," meaning Jesus, the Son, "for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." That's a famous verse and a great verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Now, saints, to be in the kingdom of God, so typologically speaking, to be in the ark, is to be in Christ. To be in the kingdom of God is to be in Christ. Now, as I think you know by now, because we've talked about this a lot, this is the main way that the New Testament refers to the redeemed. Redeemed believers are said to be in Christ. So saved believers, believers who are authentically saved, are said in the New Testament to be in Christ. Or some slight variation of this phrase, like to be in Christ Jesus, or to be in the Lord. Or like here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, to be in him. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 again. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that," here's the phrase describing God's redeemed people, "so that in him," in Christ, "we might become the righteousness of God." So those who are in the kingdom of God are in Christ, which means we're in a personal, eternal, unbreakable union with Christ. Now, saints, I want to take the rest of this study, the rest of the time we have in this study, to explain to you again this important gospel truth of union with Christ. Because our union with Christ, the Bible teaches, didn't begin the moment we were saved. According to God's word, and I'm going to show you again in the next few minutes, I'm going to show you this from the Bible. According to God's word, our union with Christ goes all the way back. It reaches all the way back to pre-eternity, before the world was created. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Now, I've explained this before in previous studies, but it's been a while. So I want to take this last part of this message to explain this gospel truth to you again. You'll be blessed by this. So listen carefully, and if you're able to have a Bible in front of you, follow along as I make these scripture references. So, saints, theologians talk about our union with Christ, being in Christ, as having three aspects. And here are the three aspects that our union with Christ has. The three aspects of being in Christ are these. First, our predestinarian union with Christ. I'll explain that a little more in a moment. Our predestinarian union with Christ. Second, our redemptive historical union with Christ. Our redemptive historical union with Christ. And third, our personal vital union with Christ. These are terms that theologians use. So let me quickly explain each of these three aspects of our union with Christ. Now turn at this point to our third pillar passage for this study in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And we'll see an example of this first aspect of our union with Christ, our predestinarian union with Christ. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Now, if you have a Bible in front of you, you'll notice that Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 looks very familiar, doesn't it? I quote Ephesians 1, verse 3 a lot. But in this study, I'm interested mostly in verse 4. Here in Ephesians chapter 1. But I'll read both of these verses again for you. So Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Apostle Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," here's that phrase, "who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So saints, the moment we were saved, the Father placed us in a personal, eternal, unbreakable union with Christ. And in that instant, all the spiritual blessings and benefits that Christ earned for us became ours in Christ. At that moment that God saved us, all the spiritual blessings and benefits that Christ earned for us became ours in Christ. Now, God doesn't impart all these spiritual blessings and benefits to us immediately. Our eternal inheritance is imparted to us by God progressively as God unfolds His salvation in our lives. So this is the way to think about it. Everything Christ earned for us is laid up for us in the heavenly places to be imparted to us by God progressively as God unfolds His salvation in our lives. Okay? Now look at verse 4. Verse 4 here in Ephesians 1 says this, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Do you see that? Saints, verse 4 is saying that before the foundation of the world, that is in pre-eternity, that is before God created the world, God the Father chose us for salvation, for eternal salvation. He chose each one of us for salvation in His Son, in Christ. Look at the verse again. Even as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Saints, God the Father chose you. He chose you for eternal salvation in His Son before the world was created, in pre-eternity. This is, of course, the biblical doctrine of eternal election. The fact that God chose all those people who are to be saved before the world was created. He chose them for salvation in Christ. He chose us, saints, in Christ. He chose us to be saved in Christ, the only way anyone can be saved. And saints, this is called predestinarian union with Christ. It's the mind-boggling truth that in God's mind, we were in Christ in pre-eternity. In pre-eternity, we were in Christ when all that existed was the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. At that point, in God's mind, we were in Christ because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, saints, let this gospel truth get deep, deep inside of you, because it will fill you with confidence in the security and eternality of your salvation. Okay? So we could do a whole study on this predestinarian union with Christ, but that's a quick explanation of it, just using one verse here, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Okay, now to see the next aspect of our union with Christ, please turn to our fourth pillar text for this study in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Lots of pillar texts in today's study. Turn to Romans 6, verse 8. I'll read this verse for you again. Romans 6, verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him." Do you see that? Now if you have your Bible open, look up at verse 5. Look a couple verses up to verse 5 here in Romans 6. Because the Apostle Paul says the same thing he is saying in verse 8. He says the same thing in verse 5 with a little more detail. Verse 5 of Romans 6 says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His." Do you see that? Now please listen, saints. In these verses, in both verse 8 and verse 5 here in Romans 6, the apostle is referring to what theologians call our redemptive historical union with Christ. Here's what they mean by this aspect of our union with Christ. Saints, everything Jesus did in His earthly life, everything He did, He was doing for us. Everything He did in His life and in His death, He was doing for God's people. He was doing for those that God chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. Everything He did in His life and in His death, He was doing for us. So each instant of His perfect life, in each instant of His sin-bearing death, Jesus was acting as our substitute. He was earning perfect eternal salvation for us. And listen, this is the sense, this is the meaning in which the Bible says these things. Listen to what the Bible says. The Bible says that we died with Christ. That's here in Romans 6:5 and Romans 6:8. I just read those verses for you. We died with Christ. The Bible also says that we were buried with Christ. That's up in Romans 6, verse 4. We were buried with Christ. The Bible also says we were raised with Christ. When Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead with him. Ephesians 2, verse 6 says that. And the Bible also says that we ascended into heaven with Christ and were seated in the heavenly places with Christ. The same verse, Ephesians 2, verse 6, says this. Now, don't misunderstand what the Bible is saying there. It doesn't mean that in some sense our spirit was with Christ at that point. No. We weren't even born yet. We didn't exist at that point. Here's what this means, this language means. It means that everything Jesus did in his earthly life and death, he was doing for us, with us in mind. He was doing all this as our substitute for us. And theologians call this our redemptive historical union with Christ. And once again, this is a great gospel truth to meditate on, especially when you're feeling down or feeling unloved, okay? Think on your redemptive historical union with Christ. Think of the fact that Jesus did every act of his life with you in mind, with you on his heart and you on his shoulders. He did everything he did for us. Think on your redemptive historical union with Christ and you'll be filled with fresh faith from God, saints. Okay, so we don't run out of time. We could do a whole study on any one of these aspects of our union with Christ, but our final pillar text for this study is in Romans 16, verse 7. And here we'll see the third aspect of our union with Christ, our personal, vital union with Christ. So turn to Romans 16, verse 7. Now remember, the Greco-Roman letters of the first century had their greetings at the end of the letter. The greetings weren't at the beginning in Greco-Roman letters, they were at the end. So in Romans chapter 16, we have the Apostle Paul's greetings to various believers who were in the church or churches in Rome. And I'll read verse 7 for you again. It's a very interesting verse. Verse 7 of Romans 16 says this. Apostle Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Perhaps a husband and wife team. Okay, Andronicus, greet Andronicus and Junia. Then he says, "My kinsmen." So Andronicus and Junia were Jewish, like Paul was. Then he says, "And my fellow prisoners." So Andronicus and Junia had been in prison for their faith at some point, apparently. Then the apostle says, "They are well known to the apostles." So this Andronicus and Junia were also known to some of the other apostles besides Paul. Maybe Peter knew them. Or maybe the apostle John knew them or something like that. Now look at the last line here in verse 7. Apostle Paul says, "And they were in Christ before me." Isn't that great? They were in Christ, there's that term, before me. So Paul is saying in this last line that Andronicus and Junia were saved by God in Christ before he was, before Paul was. So this is a reference, saints, to the personal vital union with Christ that believers enter into the instant that God saves them. So the Apostle Paul can say that these two believers, Andronicus and Junia, were in Christ in regard to their personal vital union with Christ before he was, before the Apostle Paul was. In other words, Andronicus and Junia were saved before Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. That's what he means. But we know this isn't the only aspect of union with Christ, right? That's what we've learned here in the last couple moments, if we didn't know it before. So listen, saints, in regard to their predestinarian union with Christ, and in regard to their redemptive historical union with Christ, all believers were in union with Christ before the foundation of the world. And all believers were in union with Christ throughout the entire life and death and resurrection and ascension and session of Christ in heaven, right? Okay? So all believers were and are in union with Christ, were in union with Christ before the foundation of the world and throughout Jesus' entire life and death. Right? Okay. Do you see how amazingly sound and sure your eternal salvation is, saints? It didn't just begin the instant you were saved. No. It began, the Bible clearly teaches, before the world was created. It began in God's mind. It began with God eternally electing you for salvation. Remember, the Bible says the reason he did that, one reason, because he loves you, he foreknew you, the Bible says there in Romans 8 verse 29, which means he foreloved you. That's what it means. And based on his love, and that love is an unconditional love. He didn't look down the corridor of life and see what the potential you have or anything like that. Because none of us has any potential except the potential he gives us in Christ. So he loved us because he loves us. That's the way it's put sometimes. And based on that love, he chose us for salvation. So our eternal salvation stretches all the way back to pre-eternity, saints. So saints, give the triune God praise and honor and glory for the great, great salvation the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have freely and eternally given you. As we think on these things, saints, fresh faith is poured into our souls by God. So in any case, look down at my time piece, and we are out of time for this study. We'll continue our study through Genesis, picking up in chapters 6 through 8, this coming Lord's Day. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we are so very grateful for our eternal salvation. And as we come to understand it more deeply and more thoroughly, we're more and more grateful. Again, this is how your word imparts grace to us. And as your word, through your word and through your spirit, as we receive more of your grace, we're being transformed incrementally. This is how sanctification progresses, the scripture says. As we catch a glimpse of your glory, more and more of your glory, we're transformed by degrees. This is what the Apostle Paul means in that verse I love, and you know now, I'm sure, because I quoted a lot there in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being changed, transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's talking about the gospel, which I proclaimed in this study today, and I try to proclaim in every one of my studies, okay, that I give. This changed you today, saints, incrementally, because that's what the gospel does. We thank you for it, Father God. Thank you so much again for your word, for your truth, for your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your redemptive work. Father, we thank you for choosing us for salvation. We thank you for the past, and we especially thank you for what we have to look forward to in the future. Eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, and seeing and experience your glory face to face. We praise you and honor you, triune God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.